began Judges chapter 5 last week. This was a section of scripture. It's been given the name, the Song of Deborah. And we're going to carefully dissect this song. As scholars have long recognized its importance. It's a victory song. It's an anthem of freedom. It's an anthem of liberation. Because it was written to commemorate a very great moment in Israel's history. It's also a strong summation of what gets God's people into trouble. And when we get into trouble, what we have to do to be delivered. But despite the admiration shown for some of the biblical characters throughout the song and the heroic actions by certain central characters in the battle at the Kishon River for which even God is depicted as applauding and blessing them, it must all be taken with a grain of salt and within the context of a relative good and not a pure good. That is, in this era of the judges, the various tribes had wandered so far from Yehovah that for some of them to do something that at least resembled godliness, that seems so very pure compared to what their lives of abject wickedness had become. Contrast this with Joshua and that first generation of Israelites to cross over the Jordan and take the promised land. Although they had a few individual failures and missteps, they were firmly rooted in the ways of the Torah, and they strived dutifully to be obedient to God in every way. As usual as it was for Israel to ignore God's laws during the era of the Shoftim, the judges, it was as equally unusual for them to be, to terribly misbehave during the conquest era of Joshua. Now, what existed during Joshua's time of leadership was not necessarily the absolute heavenly ideal of good leadership and service to the Lord, but it was closer than any group had attained probably since the time of Adam and Eve. It was close enough to be held up as a very good example for all future leaders of Israel to follow, and it won't even be imitated until Yeshua returns to set up his kingdom. Thus, even when the doing of so-called good occurred in the era of the judges, it seemed to usually be seriously tainted by sin in some way or another. That gives you a pretty good idea what this era was like. Now, it's been a while, but some time ago I talked with you about the various kinds of literature that actually goes together to form the Bible. There is narrative, prose, there's accounting records, there's poetry, there's legal language, and song, to name a few of them. And it's key to understand which kind of literature we're looking at if we're to take it in its proper context. Historical narrative, for instance, ought to be taken the most literally, as it is meant to impart information and facts to us. Poetry was used to help us more easily remember, or even to then more easily to transmit an event, maybe a principle, to future generations. Some liberties were taken with words in poetry so that the proper rhythm and rhyme in it all could be achieved. Song is usually employed to commemorate an especially important event, and it is designed so that it can be recited, sung, simultaneously by as many people as possible in a communal celebration. But song also tends to be that form of biblical literature where the most liberties with the realities of its subject are taken. Exaggeration, that's the norm. And it's primarily the more emotion-packed or the aggrandized details that are included. It is anything but a balanced view that's being offered. But the nature of song is that it is more sensitive and relative to a specific time, a specific era, than almost any other form of literature. By sensitive and relative, I mean that songs tend to capture and reflect the specific mood of a certain rather small slice of history. I'll give you an example. During the first half of the 1940s, songs in the United States and most nations, really, captured a mood that totally revolved around World War II. The mood ranged from hope to very grave concerns for family members to political themes about unity and sacrifice to sad songs that remembered loved ones that were far away or maybe lost in the conflict. The meaning and impact of certain words and phrases of those 40 songs can only be understood in relation to World War II. During the 50s era, the songs were also captured the mood of our nation, and it was a different mood than the 40s because we were at relative peace. Now it was happy days. It was that kind of a mood of relief. It was frivolousness of a certain level of innocence, of just enjoying a simple life in peace. The songs of the late 60s, early 70s reflected a mood of rebellion against authority and against traditions, of a mistrust of our institutions, a free-for-all lifestyle, the new drug-oriented culture of self-pleasure and the resulting darkness and depression of the human soul. The point is, songs from every era have their own sense to them. One will not understand it unless one understands the realities of that particular time. I wonder how someone 500 years from now might attempt to interpret rap music. And I use the word music lightly. Sorry. It will be utterly nonsensical without a thorough understanding of this time period. The same goes in spades for the Song of Deborah. Scholars have had a very difficult time in making sense out of the fifth chapter of Judges just because it is a song. And so it reflects a very short slice of Israelite history, and it takes many liberties with words and with phrases. So when the Song of Deborah is examined stanza by stanza, taking the usual fully literal high road of scriptural study or exegesis, we will instead find ourselves completely lost in the woods. Some of the lines of this song are so difficult to unravel that there is nothing even approaching a majority or a consensus view of what it means. And I think that indeed this problem is primarily owed to ignoring the era, ignoring the changing and evolving Hebrew culture, and simply trying instead to translate words as though history is static and the context of these events didn't even matter. Now I'm going to remind you, I am teaching this entire book of Judges based on my confident belief we today are reliving the time of the Judges. The circumstances are so eerily similar, it ought to send shivers up our spines. We are in a time when an enormous segment of both Judaism and Christianity have so embraced a pagan world that those of us who are determined to stick to the unchanging truths of the Word of God are seen as ignorant. We are even seen as haters of peace and of humanity. Our religions are as fractured as were the tribes of Israel. We have thousands upon thousands of denominations that spend more time denouncing and ridiculing one another than praying for and loving one another. And what we need is for those who love God to cry out and ask Him to send us a deliverer, just like they did in the time of the judges. The era of the judges ended up with the setting up of a united Israelite kingdom under one king, David. The era we are in today is going to end with the setting up of a united, ideal Israelite kingdom the Bible calls the kingdom of God. And it too will be under one king, Yeshua, the royal descendant of David. Now, since we read all of Judges 5, our last time, we're going to take it in bite-sized chunks today. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 5. And we're going to reread just verses 1 through 5. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's on page 274. Judges chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. On that day, Devorah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang this song. When leaders in Israel dedicate themselves and the people volunteer, you should all bless Adonai. Hear, kings, listen, princes. I will sing to Adonai. I will sing praise to Adonai, the God of Israel. Adonai, when you went out from Seir, when you marched out from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the sky shook. Yes, the clouds poured down torrents. The mountains melted at the presence of Adonai at Sinai before Adonai, the God of Israel. Now, this first verse speaks of Deborah, and Barak singing this song. This does not mean that Barak helped to compose it. Rather, it is only that Barak was a nearly equal partner with Deborah in this victory, so he gets nearly equal billing. Other verses make it abundantly clear that Deborah wrote this song. In fact, Barak is often included as a judge right along with Deborah. Now, immediately in verse 2, we get some strange words that are usually translated into what to amounts to little more than a pretty good guess at what it means. This is because where in most Bibles we will typically find the words, and the leaders in Israel dedicate themselves, in fact, it literally says, when men let grow their hair in Israel. In Hebrew, the phrase is bifra perot. Now, I'm not so sure that the term leaders is even what's intended here, and neither are very many of the Hebrew sages. This phrase definitely has something to do with hair, but exactly what it's getting at is difficult to discern. It doesn't fit any standard or understood Hebrew idiom that we're aware of today, although they're finding new ones all the time. This strange phrase is representative of the reason for my lengthy preface this morning about how it is key to recognize that the meaning of a song is singularly dependent on the narrow slice of time in which it was created. Obviously, hair was carrying some kind of commonly understood meaning among the northern Israelite tribes at the time of the composition of this song. Hair has always been a symbol of strength and purity among the Hebrews. We see this especially demonstrated in the vows of the Nazirite, who must not cut his or her hair during the entire period of their vow. And then when the vow has ended, they closely cropped their hair, and then they offered it, their hair, as part of a purification sacrifice at the altar of burnt offering in the temple. This was still traditional, by the way, in Yeshua's day, and it continued until the temple destruction in 70 AD. And we even find Paul participating in this exact kind of ritual in the book of Acts. Now, I think it's no coincidence, that it won't be long in the book of Judges before we read of the Shofet Shimshon, the judge Samson, and his mystical hair during this general era. Hair on men was apparently still carrying some kind of heightened spiritual or religious meaning, at least among the northern tribes of Israel. We also know that the Canaanite men tended at that time to keep short hair, trimmed beards, even braided. So it would have been logical that Israel would pretty much do the opposite, so as to maintain a distinct, a separate visual identity. Unfortunately, just as believers today tend to be outwardly indistinguishable from non-believers, so it was that Hebrews in the era of the Shoftim sought to look and behave like their Canaanite neighbors. Now, I personally see this matter of hair as a reference by Deborah to extolling the virtues of the northern Israelite tribes who showed up to do battle by adopting a Nazarite-like dedication, in other words, uniquely Torah-oriented, to a renewed holy war and to shunning the appearance of the Canaanites that Israelite society in general had adopted, and thus moving back towards God and away from the Canaanites by doing this. Since such a vow is completely voluntary, I think the association between the hair and a Nazarite orientation also fits with the next phrase that speaks of the people volunteering, or better, offering themselves willingly, which again is a Nazarite-like trait. And what I just offered as my take on verse 2 also seems to fit well with the final words of that same verse. Then you should all bless Yehovah. In other words, some courageous Hebrew men have seen the problem that existed at that time with Israelite society and realized that by behaving in such a wicked manner, God would leave them to their troubles. So they repented. They took on more pious ways, Nazarite ways, and they volunteered, and they rose up in religious fervor to go against the tide of Israelite society. And in so doing, they led the way to reviving God's favor with Israel, and then the Lord responded by leading them to victory over their Canaanite oppressors. So Deborah's conclusion is that the general population of Israel should bless the Lord for setting all of this into motion and bringing about victory for Israel. But the word that is often translated as bless, where it says you should all bless Yehovah, is misleading. Really, it more means to kneel in praise and adoration than to bless in the way we moderns think about what that term is. All right, so Israel should submit with bowed heads before God and praise for what he's done. That's the sense of it. Now, interestingly, what we actually have here is a play on words, because this is a song. A lot of liberties are taken. The Hebrew word chosen to explain what Israel's logical response to their deliverance should be is Barak, similar to the name of the military leader, Barak. There is a minor spelling difference in that the name Barak the man, is spelled Beit Resh Kuf, while Barak, that means to praise, is spelled Beit Resh Chaf. Slight difference. When spoken, they're virtually indistinguishable. Here's the bottom line. Devorah is rightly giving God all the credit for their deliverance from Yavin, king of Hazor, and Sisera, the military leader of the Canaanite allied forces. Now, verse 3. Deborah turns her attention to the Gentiles. The kings and princes mentioned were Gentiles because Israel had no royalty of their own at this time. Essentially, Deborah is telling her audience that while Gentile kings and princes give praise to their false gods and deities and were likely to be wondering which of the mystery Babylon gods sided with Israel in their victory, that she is the main leadership figure of Israel was appropriately praising Jehovah, the one God of Israel, with the implication that Gentiles ought to learn from this. And they ought to do the same thing. So next, Deborah sings of Jehovah going out from Seir in Edom. Now, there's always been this interesting connection between God and the area of Mount Seir in Edom. Edom, of course, was the territory of Jacob's twin brother Esau. That's where the name Edom comes from. And the connection is that often Mount Sinai is said to be located in the direction of Seir. Deuteronomy 33:2. Adonai came from Sinai. From Seir he dawned on his people, shone forth from Mount Paran, and with him were myriads of holy ones. At his right hand was a fiery law for them. Now I bring this up once again to put another nail in the coffin of Mount Sinai supposedly being located on the tip of the Sinai Peninsula marked by St. Catherine's Monastery, as has been Christian tradition since around 350 AD or so. Rather, all archaeological and biblical evidence is that Mount Sinai is actually somewhere on the western end of the Arabian Peninsula, and Seir and Edom is on the northwesternmost portion of the Arabian Peninsula. In any case, here in around the 12th century BC, which is about the time of Deborah and Barak that we're talking about, 12th century BC, we have this clearly stated connection with Mount Sinai being in the direction, we're told, of Mount Seir in Edom. Anyway, the image created by verses 4 and 5 is of God as a divine warrior who so powerfully comes out to fight for his people Israel that it makes the earth quake and the sky shake. And while the earth quaking and sky shaking is probably mostly poetic hyperbole, it is in reference to the ancient mindset of just why clouds pour down torrents of rain. The heavy rain was not fanciful. It was actually this unexpected cloudburst that swayed the battle in Barak's favor and was the Canaanites and Sisera's undoing. Speaking of that, what reality there actually is to the earthquaking and sky shaking may well have been that it was a violent thunderstorm that occurred directly overhead during that battle. This battle at the Kishon River almost for sure took place in the summertime when the river was dry or just barely flowing. And the only rain to fall in Israel in the summertime is from an occasional thunderstorm. But it is also when you can get deadly and amazingly powerful flash floods as a result. Those of us who live in Florida have experienced the earthquaking and sky-shaking awe of lightning and cannon-like thunder in a severe thunderstorm where inches of rain can fall in less than an hour. I was in Israel a few years ago when an enormous flash flood occurred, and it suddenly wiped out a substantial bridge and about 100 yards of the main highway that routed along the Dead Sea. Boulders the size of trucks were rolled down what up to that moment had been a wadi, a dry riverbed from the mountains where the rain fell that were a couple miles away. Unfortunately, two hikers that were walking down that wadi at the time were killed in that event. I think this is what happened to Sisera and his army at the base of Mount Tabor when Deborah and Barak won that battle. I think it was a flash flood. Well, let's read a little bit more of Judges chapter 5. Let's read verses 6 through 11. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anat, in the days of Yael, the main roads were deserted. Travelers walked the byways. The rulers ceased in Israel. They ceased until you arose, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods when war was at the gates. Was there a shield or a spear to be seen among Israel's 40,000 men? My heart goes out to Israel's leaders and to those among the people who volunteer. All of you, bless Adonai. You who ride white donkeys sitting on soft saddle blankets. You walking on the road, talk about it. Louder than the sound of archers at the watering holes will they sound as they retell the righteous acts of Adonai, the righteous acts of his rulers in Israel. Then Adonai's people march down to the gates. Verse 6 describes not only this dire situation in the land before the battle, but it also draws a contrast between the awesome glory and power of the holiness of God that Israel experienced at Mount Sinai versus the darkness, degradation, and disgrace punctuated by idolatry into which Israel had sunk before the ministry of Deborah. Reference is made to Shamgar the Shophet, the judge, who was used by God to liberate some of the southern Israelite tribes from the rule of the Philistines, even though it only lasted about a generation. Shamgar probably predated Deborah by just a few years. The mention of Yael, this Kenite woman who killed Sisera, or Sisera, is meant to operate in conjunction with the mention of Shamgar to show that the oppression of Yavin, who was the king of Hazor, was nothing new, but it had been ongoing for years. And also that Yael was contemporary to the song that the conditions of the Canaanite subjugation only officially ended upon Yael's assassination of Sisera. And it also shows us that conditions were quite different for the northern and the southern Israelite tribes. Now, while Shamgar was liberating the south from the Philistines, the northern Israelite tribes were suffering a different kind of oppression from an entirely different group of Canaanites. And since we know that the oppression of the Israelites was a direct result of God allowing, maybe even causing, the tribes to be oppressed as a punishment for their idolatry, for their disobedience, we can readily see that no tribe, north or south, was living according to the Torah, nor were any exempt from God's disdain of them. Well, the precarious position of the northern tribes is they couldn't even use the main roads to operate their trade caravans on for fear of attack by the enemy. Thus, they had to use the byways, in other words, paths that were located off the beaten track and made travel difficult at best. The leaders of Israel, what did they do? Well, they just shrunk back in fear and either simply capitulated to the Canaanites, or they just kind of became invisible and inactive. Either way, Israel had no real leaders to help them because the tribal leaders only had personal self-preservation at any cost in mind. Well, then, says verse 7, Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. This is one of those Middle Eastern colloquialisms. Now recall, the patriarchs of Israel were called the fathers of Israel. Well, no men would stand up and lead, so God raised up a female leader, Deborah, and so she was the mother of Israel. She would shepherd Israel. She would put herself at risk for her children's sake, so to speak. She would dare to defy the Canaanites and be bold to assert to Israel that they had gone terribly astray at a time when nobody wanted to hear it. Good leaders don't concern themselves with popularity as much as doing what is right, what is good for their charges. Well, verse 8 explains that faced with these daunting circumstances, Israel's reaction was not to turn back to God, who redeemed them from Egypt, gave them the Torah, and then gave them a land of their own. You know what they did, we're told? They chose other gods. Can you imagine? This meant two things. First of all, some chose the gods of their oppressors. That is, they simply appeased the Canaanites by giving in, essentially becoming Canaanites by worshiping their oppressors' gods. Second of all, others appealed to gods who weren't necessarily the gods of their oppressors, but were nonetheless mystery Babylon gods, in hopes that these gods would show them favor and somehow liberate them from King Yavin of the Canaanites. Now, inherent in this choice is abandoning Jehovah, God of Israel, saying that there was not a spear or a shield among the northern tribes does not mean they had no weapons. Rather, it means that they had no courage. They did not have the fortitude to fight for their own liberty. They refused to rise up in civil disobedience because they just weren't prepared for the risk and the sacrifice involved. And says verse 8, Deborah gives much of the credit for Israel's turnaround and subsequent victory to what the complete Jewish Bible calls Israel's leaders, for standing up and doing what was right in the face of great danger because their brave and pious actions roused many others to accept their call to arms. Now, these leaders are not to be confused with the ancestral tribal chieftains and elders of Israel, although likely many of them came forward. Rather, this is a reference back to verse 2. It's a reference to those men who grew their hair, those who offered themselves for service to God, like the Nazarite might, in the form of offering themselves to try and lead their people back to the ways of Torah and towards actively fighting their captors instead of just becoming one of them. Okay, now for a brief sermonette. I really am praying that the wheels are turning in your minds, that the Lord is stirring in your hearts as you hear the story of the judges. Because I will not cease from telling you, we are currently reliving that era. Passivity, tolerance, discouragement, that was the lot of Israel. Why? Well, because their leaders stopped leading, except to fulfill their own personal agendas. And the people rationalized their falling away from God by merely denying it or blaming it on circumstances beyond their control. And the Song of Deborah especially makes that point. Politics have always been the human way to lead, even before the term politics was invented. Even among despots, they usually arrive in power because of alliances they have created or because they deceive the people that they now rule through false promises. The want of personal power and control and wealth is generally the motive of a political style of leadership, whether it's a monarchy, a dictatorship, and I'm sorry to say in our time, a democracy. They try to determine what appeals to the people and then give them at least enough of it to get into power. Sometimes to hang on to that power just a little bit longer. Now, what precisely it is that appeals to the people doesn't really matter, as long as it isn't something that curtails the political leader's aspirations indefinitely. Passivity of the masses is the goal of the political leader, because passivity means that people are not resisting that leader's philosophies and agenda. Intolerance is the mode of the leadership, while tolerance is the leadership's requirement for the people. Does any of this sound familiar? Now, shepherding, on the other hand, that's the godly description of how a leader is to lead. Shepherding. Shepherding in no way means mild, meek, powerless leadership that depends on the goodness of the masses. Rather, from a biblical perspective, it means that the leader's goal is first to obey the Lord and all of his commandments. First. Second, to do it all for the welfare of the people. A godly leader understands that by their personal obedience to God, the people's best interests will automatically be attained. But by definition, that means that the leader will have to give up his will to serve the Lord's will. He will suffer the most. He will not always be popular, nor is he or she likely to amass an enormous personal fortune. The agendas for the nation are set by the divine, not by the human mind. Action among the people is always needed because the leader is only there to administer God's justice, guidance, and wisdom. Now, the lament of many in America is, where's the leadership? Congress is paralyzed because no matter what they choose, it opens them up for criticism. So what do they want to do? What's easy and popular? Those who want to be in power have become marketers who search for slogans that connect with the most voters and change their views to meet whatever the majority of voters seem to agree with for the moment. Where's the leadership in our churches and synagogues? Oh, we're not able to just slink away from this. Where's the leadership? Who's going to stand up and say the things that are politically incorrect? But they are the principles of God. Who will hold God's laws above our contrived humanitarians' concerns? Who will stand and say that Islam is a false religion of death that must be dealt with, and that Israel is God's chosen people and the land belongs to them? Who will risk being called a hater by saying that homosexuality is wrong? It's an abomination before the Lord under every circumstance. Who will say it? But even riskier, what Christian leader will tell his followers that some of our Christian leadership of the past were anti-Semitic? And thus, some of the doctrines we still hold to have no scriptural basis, and they were created out of a desire to rid the church of its Hebrew heritage. Folks, we are on the one hand called by Yeshua to be obedient to our human governments. We are to pay our taxes. We are to obey our traffic laws. We are to honor our contracts. We are to pay back our legal debts. On the other hand, when our government requires us to disobey the word of God, then we have to go against the tide just as those who grew their hair did in Deborah's day. When government says we must accept all religions as equal and equally good, we cannot. When our leadership says that the freedom of abortion is a good thing and gay marriage is a wonderful thing, we cannot agree with it by being silent. We cannot. When our politicians and synagogue and church leaders tell us that it's only fair and even-handed that Israel be divided up and given over to their enemies for the sake of love and world peace, we cannot shrink to the background. When any man says he's here to deliver us from the troubles of the world, we must shout out there's only one deliverer. And his name is Yeshua. And we accept whatever the consequences of all that is. That, folks, is what the Lord expects from us, his followers. Well, verse 10 talks about three different classes of people who are to pay attention to what has just happened, and they're to all pay heed. The idea is not to limit this to three classes of people, but only to make them representative of all classes of people, from the greatest to the least. Those who ride on white donkeys represent first class. Do you remember anything about the donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem? It was a white donkey, wasn't it? White was greatly prized, first of all, because it was rare among donkeys and horses. Thus, only royalty rode on white beasts of burden. Yeshua riding on that white donkey infuriated the Romans and the Jewish elite, by the way, because everybody understood he was indicating his own royalty, which, by the way, he was, even in earthly terms. He was of the royal family of the King of David. Those sitting on soft saddle blankets represent the second class. Such things were luxuries that only the wealthy and the aristocracy could afford. When a person was seen riding in any color of an animal, but he was sitting atop a nice, cushy saddle blanket, it was a visible sign of status and wealth. Those who walked on the road, well, that represented the third class. Walking was the way that the poor and common folk traveled. So we see that all classes are being indicated by the choice of these three. Verse 11 is another of those problematic sections of the Song of Deborah. Our Complete Jewish Bible says, louder than the sound of archers at watering holes. Other versions, like the King James Version, will explain that the archers are not at the watering place, but they're held away from watering holes. Even more, the Hebrew word kaksatz that is being translated into archers is a very obscure Hebrew word that's been used for a lot of things. For instance, some have even translated this word as musicians. And I must say that is perhaps the very least accepted. Now, part of the problem is that what has been handed down, there's no verb that's being used in the first part of the sentence. So it's very challenging how to reconstruct this sentence. My study indicates to me that the Complete Jewish Bible has really done a pretty good job in essentially translating it to mean that after the battle is over and won, the archers go to get water, and like soldiers at a bar recounting their war stories, they'll swap tales of their own experiences, show each other their battle scars and all that kind of stuff. However, as the end of the verse explains, they will also give God all the glory for their victory. They will retell the righteous acts of Yehovah, their ultimate divine warrior leader. And then they'll also give credit to those same men who grew hair, who led them into battle. This stanza of the song ends with the words, "Then Jehovah's people marched down to the gates." The gates refer to city gates. But in this context, it means that they left the relative safety of their villages to go to war. This is important because before Deborah encouraged the people to rise up until she enlisted Barak as their military leader, the people of Israel were content to just cower and go as unnoticed as possible behind those metaphorical city gates that they thought were their defense. I'm going to let you ponder all that for the next week, and we'll continue this at our next lesson.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.